Dr. Campbell Morgan, a great Bible teacher and expositor, was the predecessor of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in the great city of London. Campbell Morgan said this in relation to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, sin is cursed and cancelled. In the cross, grace is victorious and available. A remarkable statement. In the cross, sin is cursed and cancelled. In the cross, grace is victorious and available. Grace is victorious in the cross. My dear people, tonight, as we read the Gospels and as we read the biblical accounts of the cross work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to understand that the cross was not a tragedy, but a triumph. The cross was not a ministry abandoned, but the cross was a mission accomplished. The cross is not something to grieve over, but the cross is something to glory in. As we read the account of the cross and the aftermath of it, we learn in the biblical record that not only do we have a crucified Savior, but we have a risen Savior. Not only do we have a risen Savior, but we have a living Savior. Not only do we have a living Savior, but we have a reigning Savior. And not only do we have a reigning Savior, but we have a satisfied Savior. Not only do we have a satisfied Savior, but we have a rejoicing Savior. And not only do we have a rejoicing Savior, but we have a Savior who continues to work in the lives of sinners. One who is building His church. One who is still working and applying salvation to precious souls. And not only do we have a working Savior, but we also have a coming again Savior. And as we read the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, we see so many of these wonderful aspects of our Savior. We see Him crucified, we see Him risen, we see Him living, we see Him reigning, we see Him satisfied, we see Him rejoicing, and still we see Him working. And as I look at this text of Scripture, and as I consider my own great need, and the need of this heart and life of mine, I am led, as we understand it, into a blessed assurance of sins forgiven. So important to know forgiveness of sins. You ask me tonight, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know whether or not I am right with God? I believe the answer lies very clearly in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 11. In this text, I see how I know my sins are forgiven. Now, this text divides nicely into two parts. First of all, a personal survey of His cross, the first part of the verse. And then secondly, a positive sequel to His cross. First of all, then, the first part of the verse says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. A personal survey of the cross. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote one of the greatest hymns in the English language. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. In Matthew's Gospel, we have Matthew's survey of the cross. In Mark's Gospel, we have Mark's survey of the cross. In Luke's Gospel, Luke's survey of the cross. In John's Gospel, John's survey of the cross. In the Pauline epistles, Paul's survey of the cross. In Peter's letters, Peter's survey of the cross. In John's letter and in Revelation, John's survey of the cross. But whenever we come to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 11, in the first part of the verse, we have Christ's survey of his own cross. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection life, looking back at his own cross, looking back at his own work, surveying his own wondrous cross. What a remarkable statement this is. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We can take that phrase itself and divide it into three parts. First of all, he shall see. That speaks to me of his resurrection power. Speaking of his crucifixion, his death, and then his resurrection that we made mention of last Lord's Day evening that is seen in verse 10. He shall prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We see now the Lord living in resurrection power and living in resurrection life. And he looks back and it says, he shall see. Now the prophet Isaiah here is speaking in future tense in relation to the cross. And speaking of the one who died on the cross, it says, he shall see. He. This is something personal. It's the same Savior that was crucified and buried and rose again who will look back and see. He. It's something personal. Shall. It's something positive. It's something absolutely certain. Isaiah writes with such conviction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing that not only will a Savior come and grow up before God as a tender plant and be despised and rejected and go to a cross and shed his blood and bear our iniquities and be buried, but he would also rise again and he would reign and rule in glory. Isaiah is 100% sure. 700 years before the event happened, that it would ultimately come to pass. He shall see. In his resurrection, he will look back at the cross. But not only will he look back, we could say more correctly or more precisely, he will look down. The scripture, you see, tells us that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended up on high. And whenever John was on the Isle of Patmos, he received a vision, a revelation of the glorified Savior. And in Revelation 1, verse number 14, he says his eyes were as a flame of fire. He shall see. His eyes are as a flame of fire, pure and penetrating, he sees all things. Not only does he see all things, but John also indicates in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that he knows all things. So often in writing to the churches, the Lord says, I know thy works. And we can take this and apply it to our lives tonight. He shall see. He sees you tonight. Just where you are in life's journey, he sees you. And not only does he see you, but he knows all about you. I know thy works. He knows all about our sin. He knows all about our fear. He knows all about our doubts. He knows all about our guilt. He is the omniscient, all-knowing Savior who lives in the power of an endless life. He shall see. That speaks, I believe, of his resurrection power. But more specifically, Isaiah goes on to say that he will see something specific. Look at the text again. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see his resurrection power. He shall see of the travail of his soul. his refined pain. That word travail is a very deep word. It means trouble, labor, toil, or hardship. The word travail has been used in Scripture to describe the pain that a woman often experiences in childbirth and bringing forth a son or a daughter. We read the same word in Genesis chapter 35 and 16, and it says, "And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor." And that gives us a picture of the pain and labor and travail, not just of body, but more specifically of soul, that the Lord Jesus Christ went through upon the cross whenever he was crucified. The travail of soul, the refined pain that resonated through his soul, is described as well in verse 10. "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." So in the cross, there was much more than physical pain of the nails and the crown of thorns and the scourging that he received, and the pain of crucifixion, and the buffeting, but there was also this pain of soul. The word travail is also used in connection with sorrow, and it is translated labor over there in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20, and verse 18. Jeremiah laments and says, "Wherefore came I forth out of the womb, to see labor and sorrow." And the word that is translated labor there is the same word translated travail in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. And so we're getting a picture of what the Savior went through upon the cross. It really was, in the truest sense of the word, work. It was labor. It was travail. It was toil. It was hardship, and it was sorrowful as well. And it says, he sees the travail of his soul. And that indicates that he sees the fruit of that travail of soul. And what is the fruit of Christ's sufferings? What is the harvest of his sufferings? What is the result of that travail of soul? The result is that he brings many, as the hymn writer says, sons to glory. As he looks back and sees of the travail of his soul, he sees the salvation of sinners. He sees the building of the church. He sees the redemption of a people. As it says in verse number 10, he shall see his seed. Verse number 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. And the two things are linked. It is through the travail of his soul that he sees his seed. His seed speaking of his people brought to saving faith in himself. And really what Isaiah is telling us is this, that the Messiah did not travail in vain. He did not die in vain. Not one drop of his precious blood was wasted. I want to tell you tonight that in my reading of Scripture, I believe that the cross work of Jesus Christ was a 100% success. It was completely successful. Everything that Jesus Christ set out to accomplish through his death and resurrection will ultimately be accomplished. In the crosswork of Christ, he is not throwing lost humanity a lifeline, but in the crosswork of Christ, he is securing the salvation of a great multitude that no man could number. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Multitudes will be saved through the cross work of our Savior. That's what it goes on to say in the text. He shall see his resurrection power. Of the travail of his soul, his refined pain. And shall be satisfied. His redemptive pleasure. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ led to his satisfaction. There's a lovely verse in the Old Testament that speaks of him, and it says, "He shall not be discouraged." As Jesus Christ looks down from glory tonight, he sees the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. He's not discouraged. Now, sometimes we get discouraged. Whenever we look out in our world and our society, and it seems that we see so few coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that there are times whenever the Lord looks down and he's grieved. And there are times whenever the Lord looks down and he's angry. But I don't believe tonight that our Savior is frustrated. I don't believe that he's discouraged, because he will build his church. And everything that he died to accomplish on the cross ultimately will be accomplished, because that word satisfied means to have enough, to suffice, and to be full. Jesus Christ is satisfied with his own work. Verse 10, we considered it last Lord's Day evening, speaks about the satisfaction of God the Father. It pleased, or it satisfied, the Lord, Jehovah, the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then in verse number 11, speaking now about the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be satisfied. So what we're getting here is a picture of satisfaction. The demands of the law are satisfied. God the Father is satisfied. And the result of that is that God the Son is satisfied. The hymn writer said, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And I tell you tonight, this is where my assurance comes from. Has our Lord not done enough to secure the salvation of my soul? Yes, he has. Did he not cry when he was on the cross, "It is finished"? Yes, he did. Was not the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, torn in two, whenever he said those words, "It is finished"? Yes, it was. Did he not rise again from the grave the third day, according to the Scriptures? Yes, he did. Has he not now ascended into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for me? Yes, he has. Does he not now live, ever live, to make intercession for me? Yes, he does. Is he not satisfied? Yes, he is. Then I must be satisfied also. A number of years ago, I heard the testimony of one of our ministers. I was a student in Bible college at the time, and I esteem this man as being a tremendous preacher, not only of the gospel, but a wonderful teacher of the Word of God. And as he testified, he wasn't giving his testimony per se, but in the course of the sermon, he related something of how he struggled with assurance as a young man. And he talked about a friend of his who's another minister within our denomination, who was in the ministry whenever this other man was struggling with assurance. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he wept and he tried to be as sincere and as earnest as he could possibly be in expressing his trust in Christ, in confessing his sin, in seeking to repent of that sin, in seeking to understand the gospel. But again and again, kept coming back, struggling with assurance. "I just can't seem to get it. I've prayed and I've sought the Lord and I've asked God to save me and I've tried to repent and I've tried and I try and I try and I have it for a while and I lose it." And this other man who was in the ministry explained the gospel and explained the doctrines, and it seemed that he had assurance for a while and then it left, and his friend got frustrated. And at last he asked him this simple question that sealed it in his heart. He says, "Is Christ not good enough for you?" And all of a sudden, the penny dropped. Christ is good enough. He's done enough. He has enough. He is enough. And all the while I've been struggling with assurance, wondering, did the Lord really hear me? Has the Lord really saved me? Is the cross really sufficient? Trying to reason it all out, trying to work it all out. All the while what he was really saying was, I don't really know if I trust him. We can look inwardly so much that we fail to look up and see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. I don't know if you ever struggle with doubts. I don't doubt my salvation. I don't doubt my Savior. But I always doubt myself. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night or early in the morning. And oftentimes it's strange. And I bring my heart tonight. The Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day of the month, whenever the early morning prayer meeting is on, I'll generally be woken up maybe an hour before that starts, and all of these thoughts just into the heart, into the heart. You're not saved? Do you really believe the gospel? What about your sin? Is it really forgiven? Who are you to do this, that, and the other? And I tell you, you struggle. But when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And if God the just is satisfied, and if the law is satisfied, and if my Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied, then I have to be satisfied as well. It is enough. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. But Jehovah findeth none. A personal survey of his cross. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Notice the second part of the verse. A positive sequel to his cross. This brings us to the second part of the verse, and what I mean by that is the outcome, or the aftermath, or the results of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the immediate sequel to that, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Let's divide this phrase up as well. First of all, you'll notice here, concerning our Lord, there's designation, a title given to him, my righteous servant. Jesus Christ was the only truly righteous person that ever walked the face of this earth. He was inherently righteous. He was morally pure. He was sinlessly perfect. The scripture says he did no sin. He knew no sin, he was without sin, and in him is no sin. Christ Jesus is righteous, inherently righteous. But he's not only righteous, but he is the righteous servant. Philippians chapter 2 says, he took upon himself the form of a servant. In his earthly life, he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. And in being the righteous servant, he fulfilled on my behalf all of the demands and claims and precepts of the law. And his righteous life secures for me a perfect righteousness. Now, I need a perfect righteousness if I'm ever to get into heaven. It's not just that I need my sins forgiven, but I need a perfect righteousness. Problem is, I don't have one in and of myself. And therefore, I need to look outside of myself for a perfect righteousness. And I can't find one anywhere until I look to Jesus Christ, Jehovah's righteous servant, a designation. And then there's also a substitution. Because it says at the end of the verse, he, this righteous servant, shall bear their iniquities. He will bear the sin of sinners. And this is the great theme of the entire chapter, substitution. You look at verse number 4, and Isaiah emphasizes it there. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. You see it again in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You see it in verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see it again in verse 10. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see it again in verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah is emphasizing this truth again and again and again. And the New Testament emphasizes that truth again and again and again. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. He died the just for the unjust. He was made a curse for us. And every time you read that little word for in relation to the cross, it's dealing with substitution. And the scriptures have been emphasizing this again and again and again. And I've been trying to do the same. Because whenever you really understand this and lay hold upon this, that the righteous servant, the righteous Son of God, bore my sins upon the cross. And either he bore all of them, or some of them, or none of them. Now, if he bore some of them, then some of my sins aren't atoned for and I'm lost. If he bore none of them, that's even worse. But if he bore all of them, then God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The hymn writer said it so well in that hymn that we sang earlier. No other hope, no other plea. He took my place and died for me. So often we try to score brownie points with God. Lord, if you forgive me this once, I promise I'll never do that again. And then we fail and we let the Lord down. I'll try harder next time. I'll pray more, I'll be a better person, I'll turn over a new leaf, I'll go to church, I'll say more prayers, I'll read more of the Bible, I'll try to trust you more, I'll try to live a holier life, and we try to atone for our own sins, and we struggle with assurance. But he, Jesus Christ, shall bear their iniquities. He took my hell that I might have his heaven. You see, there's designation, he's the righteous servant. There's substitution. He shall bear their iniquities. There's also justification. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, in this verse of Scripture, we have the grounds of justification. You say, well, what does justification mean? What does it mean to justify somebody? To justify is a legal term. It means to make a declaration. It means to bring someone into a courtroom setting and to pronounce or declare them to be righteous and to be absolved and to be acquitted. But it's also more than that. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, in this verse, it says, he shall bear their iniquities. That's our sins pardoned. But he is the righteous servant. And the Bible would teach us that our sins are put in his account, and his righteousness is put in my account. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, the Lord, our righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of righteousness unto all that believe. 2 Timothy 5, 21, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You say, how do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know that you're declared right before God? I know this because my assurance does not come from me trying to cover my sins. My assurance comes from Christ covering my sins for me. Furthermore, I do not try to earn salvation by my righteousness. I merit salvation on account of His righteousness on my behalf. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, O glorious day. And through His blood I am acquitted. Through His righteousness, I am accepted. The righteous servant bore my sins. The grounds of my justification, also the greatness of our justification. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify not just one or two, not just a handful, not just a select few. He shall justify many. You say tonight, how many? John said, I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, out of every tribe, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every nation, all washed by and redeemed by that blood that justifies me. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There's a depth in God's love. There's a breadth in God's salvation. It's for the whosoever. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's room at the cross for you. You say, I'm guilty. I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. But I want to be saved. I want to know God. I want to know peace with God. I want to know my sins forgiven. I want to be with Christ someday. Then come to Him and trust Him. Because that leads to the very last thing here in this positive sequel to His cross. There's designation, my righteous servant. There's substitution, He shall bear their iniquities. There's justification, He shall justify many. But there's also here a stipulation, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That phrase, by His knowledge, could be rendered this way. By the knowledge of Him shall my righteous servant justify many. It's speaking about understanding and it's speaking about faith. By the knowledge of Him. You see, for me or for you to be justified, we must know about the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? For a person to be justified, they need to know about the facts of the gospel. But more than that, they need to also believe the facts of the gospel. Not just with their heads, but also with their hearts. So there's the facts concerning Jesus Christ. And then there's faith in Jesus Christ. And by the knowledge of Him, you can be justified, acquitted, and forgiven. You know, the age-old question that all religions in the world try to answer, how can I be right with God? That's the question that Job asked in Job 9 and verse 2. How should man be just with God? Religion is all about do. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to join this group. You have to join this religion. You have to espouse to this. You have to go through these ordinances or ceremonies. You have to live a life on this wise and obey all these rules and regulations. Religion is all about do. Redemption is all about done. In the Roman Catholic faith, you earn or merit justification by going through all of the various sacraments of the church. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you receive salvation as a free gift. Martin Luther, you know the story, rediscovered that wonderful doctrine as he wrestled with God and sought peace with God. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And saving faith is not faith in itself. Saving faith is that which lays hold upon Jesus Christ. Saving faith has an object, and the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer says, my faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I'll trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me will plead. Justification is free. Justification is by faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have found ourselves week after week in Isaiah chapter 53, we have been seeking to bring you to the knowledge of a Savior. And some of you know right well that there's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you know that you need to trust Him, but you still haven't done that yet. And you still don't know sin's forgiven. Why not trust Him tonight? Is it not time that you were saved? Is it not time that you got right with God and entered into a life of assurance and forgiveness and usefulness for God? How do I know my sins are forgiven? Because the righteous servant on the cross bore my iniquities, and now He looks down and He's satisfied that He has done enough. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. What a wonderful thing to have that burden lifted. And to be able to sing the song of the soul set free. You going to trust Christ tonight? Respond to the gospel? And rest in Him completely? And take Him as your Savior and Lord tonight. Let's sing a few verses of that hymn that I just mentioned together. It's number 351. 351. We'll sing the first three verses and the chorus each time. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This is the greatest thing in all the world, to know that it's well with your soul. Come what may, your soul is saved. Your destiny secured. Christ is your Savior and your Lord. 351. And as always, if you're concerned and you need help and you want to speak to somebody, you can do that. You can speak to me or some brother or sister here. But I think you know what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. 351, the first three verses, and we will stand to sing, and then briefly remain standing for prayer.